unfinished task before us. Now, with that in mind, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and certainly one of the aspects of the unfinished task is the attitude that we have as we go into the world. And this text of Scripture, of course, speaks about the attitude of love we have for others. 1 Corinthians 13, I'm going to begin actually in chapter 12, verse 31b, and lead into chapter 13. Please listen as I read. Paul writes, "And yet, I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." How many of you have attended a wedding, perhaps even recently, where this text, 1 Corinthians 13, was read? I've done lots of weddings in my many years of ministry, over 30 years of ministry, and I know that this text has been read very often, and appropriately so, because it talks about love, and we hope and trust that the man and woman coming together actually love one another, and want to express that through God's Word in their commitment to each other. The difficulty, of course, is that the text here is not specifically given to us as a marriage text. It's not given to us in the way that we would sometimes want it to do into referring to that kind of love a husband and wife should have for each other. It does have those elements, grant you, and it's okay to have that at your wedding. If you're planning on one and want to read this, it's all right. I'll even read it for you if you want. What I want to understand here is that it's referring to something greater, and it's a great text for us to read and to study in this whole thing called Valentine's Day. Now, I know some of you remembered because you're wearing red. This was as red as I could get, at least what my wife could find in the closet, and it'll have to do, all right? It's a nice deep red, manly red, I call this, you see. But you know, you think about Valentine's Day, and we of course, as North Americans particularly, we always want to find an excuse for chocolates and candies and going on dates and all those kinds of things, and it's great. But it also brings to my mind two competing philosophies. How the world views love in all its manifestations, and how God views love and has shown us His love in His Word. I would like to think it's apparent that we are thinking of the latter here this morning. In contrast to what the world thinks about love, the Bible has much to say about love. In Psalm 136, verse 1, "Give thanks to the Lord for His good. His love endures forever." Isn't that a wonderful verse? It expresses something of the character of God. He is love, and His love endures for how long? Forever. Somebody tell me, how long is forever? How do you define it? That's God's love. We also have our love to God, Matthew 22, 37. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." We are to express a love to God, which is prefaced on His love for us. We love because what? He first loved us. We're also to have love for one another, 1 Peter 4, verse 8. "Above all, love one another deeply." And so these and many other expressions of love in the Scriptures have as their foundation God and His love for us, but also the expressions that we have of love for one another, primarily in the context of community. And that's what Paul would, I believe, have us understand here today. That this is not just a wonderfully kind of one word a preacher used, smarmy. I don't even know if it's a word, but you know, this idea of this gushy kind of love we have for each other, but rather a foundational attitude and action that is exhibited towards one another as the people of God. And for a few minutes this morning, I want to unpack that, and hopefully these will be good fodder for us, if you will, when people want to talk to us about love. Now, contextually, I want you to notice how Paul brings this chapter in. If you read through 1 Corinthians, you'll discover a number of things about this letter. Number one, you will notice that it's a letter written by Paul to a church that he loves dearly. But he also writes it to a church that he loves dearly who are also in all sorts of trouble. There's incest. They are abusing the Lord's table. There's false prophecy. There's all sorts of things going on in this church. And Paul loves them because they're family. But they're messed up. And one of the challenges and problems within the church is how they view worship and utilize the gifts of the Spirit to express worship to God. And so chapter 13 is right in the middle, obviously. I'm pretty smart, between 12 and 14. Okay, you can get that. But thematically, all right, this chapter falls right in the middle of Paul's discussion on gifts in worship. And some would look at this and say, well, that doesn't make any sense. You're talking about spiritual gifts in worship, and then you plunk this down as a chapter on love? That's why some have thought that perhaps Paul didn't write this chapter and just somebody else inserted it there for some reason. No. And Paul has every good reason to put it here. Notice what he says in chapter 12, 31, that first part of the verse I started with. He says, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. What Paul is confronting here is a congregation of people who were so bent out in competition as to who had the best gifts and what ones could be used in worship and ones shouldn't be. Paul is addressing all of those issues and will continue in chapter 14. But he stops at this point and takes an important digression to bring them back to what really matters. I will show you a better way. Better than what? Better than what he's already talked about all the gifts in the church and all these things. He says, listen, you can be in competition all you want for these things. You can express all your desire for all of these spiritual gifts, but I'm going to tell you a better way. Now, that's an important place for us to start, really, at least for me. Because I know when Pastor Sam and I work on messages and do pastoral ministry and all the things we enjoy doing, there can be a tendency for us to get so caught up in the things we're doing. And the Holy Spirit has to come along and say, well, I'll show you a more excellent way. Not that the things you're doing aren't right. Not that the church here shouldn't be concerned about using their gifts in the church for worship. Absolutely. But it got to a point that they were being disruptive rather than used of the Holy Spirit to honor God. I will show you a better way or an excellent way. And what is that way? Well, it's the way of love, isn't it? And so when we look at this text, I want us to understand that for Paul, what undergirds his whole concept of love in community and out there is the cross of Jesus Christ. He doesn't specifically mention that here. But if you go back to Romans chapter 5, verse 8, and Pastor Sam briefly quoted that with the children, while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. If we're understanding love for the Apostle Paul, that is always the undergirding foundation. It is the current that flows under everything he talks about. Galatians 2:20 is another one there. That write that down there. Talking about God's love for his people, putting aside everything else for us. And then he will say later on, our love should be like that for each other. So the cross is always at the very forefront of Paul's mind when he talks about love. So it would be here as well. In other words, as he's trying to encourage this congregation, this group of believers, to worship him, to praise God, to do all of these things, they've gotten off center. And so it is often, I think, with us in our day and age. As I mentioned, I've been 2016, this is my 30th year in ministry by God's grace, and I've rejoiced that he's kept me around this long. And one of the things that I have experienced and seen throughout those many years of ministry is the fact that God will work in churches in ways that we could have never imagined. Sometimes those ways are very painful. Sometimes they're delightful. But when God's purpose is his own glory, he'll do whatever it takes within his people to bring just that. And so here I want us to understand just three brief comments, I would suggest, and when I use the term briefly, you understand what that means, of course, but three somewhat brief comments in regarding this text of Scripture as it relates to our love in community founded on the cross for the glory of God Himself. Notice, first of all, when we come to the text here, in terms of this love, is love's importance. Love's importance. The first three verses really give us something of that. Let me go back there and note that with you again here. When Paul writes in these first three verses, he wants to show us the better way, and that is love. And you'll notice, if you read through the chapter 12 and chapter 14, the Apostle Paul shifts to the first person singular here. Now, I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in tongues and so on. He brings himself into the discussion. He's not saying, here's things you need to pay attention to, but he's also showing it something about himself, that he's part of the equation. He's part of this worship. He's part of the concern that we show love one for another. And the word love, of course, as it's gathered up here in 1 Corinthians 13, is that word agape. You've heard that word used. There are a number of Greek words that are used for love throughout the Scriptures. Here, specifically, it's agape. Now, that is often a misused word in Christian circles, and we like to add all sorts of definitions to it that really aren't warranted. In general usage in the Greek language of its day, it was literally a word that meant a warm regard and interest in another person. Just a warm regard and interest in someone else. It shows a concern for others. Now, of course, when you bring it to the Scriptures and when you see the connotations in which it's used here, you recognize that it brings to the forefront this concern for others is very significant. Because the Bible tells us that this is how we show our love to God, by the way we love each other. We'll note that later on, God willing, in the message, but I think you have to understand that. Is that the importance of love is such that the way that we express this concern and interest in others will be an expression of our love for God. And John will say that in 1 John. You can't say you love God and hate your brother. The two don't go together. How you love one another will be a direct relationship to what you say and how you love God, you see? So it's very important. It's an important structure that he has for us in understanding this love. Now, notice again the text in verses 1, 2, and 3. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I'm a resounding gong, clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries, if I have all faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. One writer has put it this way, and it's important for us to understand. He said this, this text is not saying that love is everything and that the other things mentioned here are nothing. Rather, it insists that those things are utterly insignificant unless they are accompanied by love. Love does not displace them. Its absence renders them pointless and ultimately valueless. Now, that's very important. Paul is not saying here that love is everything and these things are nothing. The speaking in tongues and the worship there, the gift of prophecies and all, those were important. He's not saying those are no good, but he notes very carefully and clearly here that if love is not there, they are utterly useless. But if love is there, they are clearly indispensable parts of the church itself. Notice the three things he talks about here. What's the first one he mentions? He says, if I speak in the tongues of men or angels. That's the last gift of the Spirit he mentions in chapter 12, but it's the first one he mentions here. We don't know why he would do that. It may be perhaps because that was the one that many people in his circle of influence and the congregation was pushing forward as important, speaking in tongues. It was one that they were debating, and perhaps some were doing it in a way that they thought was better than others. But what does Paul say? If I speak in the tongues of men or angels, I am like a clanging gong or a cymbal. In other words, Paul is using a wonderful illustration to say that basically, if I speak in the tongues this way, but don't have love as the foundation of those things, all I'm doing is making a lot of noise. That's what he's telling us. I'm making a lot of noise. Now, in our day and age, depending on the church you're with, tongues, speaking in tongues, may or may not be an important component. It is not for me today to tell you which is what, but we do see that happen today. And one of the things I've discovered very often is that I see tongues used in this very fashion, making a lot of noise, exalting people, but doesn't seem to be a lot of love there, and so this is nothing but a clanging gong or a loud cymbal. It's making noise. Again, Paul is not saying tongues are bad, but without love, they don't do their purpose. Notice the second things he talks about here, not just the speaking of tongues, but the gift of prophecy. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and have all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I have nothing. Prophecy, if you can tell all these things, but you don't have love, what does he say? You're nothing. What about faith? Faith is so important. If I have a faith that can move mountains, but I don't have love, I've got nothing. It's useless. It's no good. It means absolutely zero if love isn't there. Now, that is a real blow to an ego like mine. Because I love to think that I've got some good theology. And I love to share that with people. And I like to think that I've got everything systematized in a way that I can tell people the truth of God's Word. And I believe it's true. But you know what? If I don't show love in those expressions of the truth I'm giving is worth what? According to the Scriptures, right? Again, it's not saying that the truth that I will tell is not important. But if it doesn't have love as its foundation, then it doesn't do any good. Wow, that's tough, eh? It is for me. He's saying it doesn't matter how much faith you have, if you don't have love, it's worth nothing. Paul does tend to speak in very extreme terms, doesn't he? And he means it here. We can't say, well, it had a little good. No. There's no good because love wasn't there. Now, we'll try and tease what this love is all about in a moment, but I think we need to see it, as that writer said before, that without love, the absence of love renders these things pointless and ultimately valueless. So I think at the start, we need to, by way of application, look at our own lives and say, first of all, do I know this love in my heart? Do I know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? If the cross is the foundation for everything Paul will say about love, then do I know the love of the Savior? The second thing that Paul would have us understand here is love's character. Not just its importance, but its character. What is the character of love here? Now, we don't have time to unpack every term that Paul uses, but in this section, he lists the various attributes of this love and how this takes on the flavor in our lives as Christians. And we'll notice here that these are all action statements that Paul uses here. All the terms he uses in these three verses are verbs. They're things that describe an action that's going on here. Love is something. And Paul would have us understand here that love is a dynamic and active thing. It's not something static. Love is something that is out there doing something. We could reference that, of course, to what you might do for a Valentine's Day and your expression of love for that significant other. And the Sunday school class this morning, one of them asked me what I was doing with my wife for Valentine's Day. And I very whimsically said, well, every day is Valentine's Day for my wife with me. Yeah, they responded that way as well. We think of love in terms of an action. We do something. Love is something. It's not just saying something. Not just saying, yes, I love that person. But how do we know that you love someone? By the actions. And so notice the text before us here. There's dynamic things going on here. First of all, Paul uses two statements to describe what love is from the positive end. Okay, he starts there. Notice he says love is what? Love is patient and love is kind. I love it when Paul speaks things in such obvious terms. Love is patient. Whether it's in terms of a marriage relationship or here contextually in terms of the community of believers, love needs to be patient. It is putting up with certain things. It is long-suffering. Love is patient. In other words, if I truly love people and I love the Lord, then I will be patient with them. There will always be things happening in the congregation of believers that will irritate someone else. It's guaranteed, right? It's going to happen. We're fallen creatures. We like different things. Some people like the walls painted pink. Some like them brown. We differ on things. And we will sometimes irritate one another. Let's just get used to it, okay? We're family. Don't sweat it. But if I love my brothers and sisters, and I'm dead serious here. When somebody in the body of believers does something to irritate me, says something that is kind of insulting, says something that just kind of rubs me the wrong way, love is patient. If I love them, that's okay. It's not going to hurt me. I'll be patient. Because don't we hope for the same thing from them when we do something that irritates them? But it also says love is kind. Kindness here is are those expressions of things to others just to show them we love them. We're kind to others. It might be helping them off with a coat in the foyer or something, or doing something. We're kind. Why? Because we love them. Do you see how this undergirds everything? My whole attitude towards someone else in the body of believers is predicated on love for them, and so I will be patient and I will be kind, not because I have to, but because I want to, because I love them. Again, let's always keep this in mind as back to how God has showed his love for you and me. God shows his love to us not because he has to, but because he chooses to. He chooses to love us. And if God could love us in that way, honestly, how hard should it be to show patience and kindness to one another? But the next section, he goes into these from a negative standpoint. He says what love is not. He says love is not envious. It is not proud. It is not boastful. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It does not keep records of wrongdoing. It does not delight in evil. Now, we're not going to go through each one. You can go through these in your own time later on or in your small group studies. But you look at those, and just look at them with me for a moment. What jumps out in your mind when you see all those? What strikes you in those phrases that he uses? Well, the first thing that jumps out at me is that they're all part of the sinful nature. I am naturally envious. I am naturally proud. I'm naturally boastful. You see, those are all part of who we are as human beings. As a sinful human being, every one of those is part of my nature. You don't have to teach someone to be envious. You don't have to teach someone to be boastful. Somehow it's just odd to them, right? Those are the easiest things for us because that's how we're born in sin. It's easy to be envious. It's easy to be self-seeking. We're always doing that. Easily angered, got that one. But love, in contradistinction, is not any of these things. It doesn't mean that if I love someone, I'll never get angry. That's not what he's saying at all. But he's saying when we're trying to define and characterize love, love, as expressed by God for us, is never envious. It is never proud or boastful. Doesn't exert oneself. It's not easily angered. You see, all of these things that are part of us as natural human beings, if I'm a Christian and I love the Lord by his grace, then my love will not do these things. But the other thing that jumps out in my mind immediately, it's not just that these are natural to us as sinful human beings. It's how easily I see myself in every one of them. I'm self-seeking. Lord, forgive me. I am boastful. I'm a redeemed child of God, but I still get proud and envious. See, one of the application points, I think, out of this text is how the Holy Spirit needs to slay those things in us so that we're expressing love that is very much in honor and glorying of God and not trying to push ourselves forward. Do you see the point there? Love is not these things at all. But he doesn't just stop there, does he? Because in these are in verses 4 to 7. If you go down to verse 7 itself, notice he says four more things there. This is what love does. What love is, what love is not, and what does love do? It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now we could make application to that to a marriage relationship for Valentine's Day, couldn't we? But the context here is for the community of believers. And I love the way Paul puts it here. He doesn't say, it sometimes protects. Sometimes it doesn't. What does it say there? It always protects. It always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. When Paul uses the word always, it comes from an original word that actually means always. That's it. It just means always, every time. That is the character of true love. And again, you look at that in application to our own lives, and at least from my standpoint, I see, you know, sometimes we do that pretty well, but we don't do it always. And so there is the goal for us. There is what we strive for. If that is love, and if that's in the context of the church, if this is the character of love, then I want to pursue that. Because the character of love is always shaped by God and his grace to us. That's always where it is. Because if you were to look at those phrases that he uses there and put those in the context of God now, is God ever envious? No. Does God always protect? Yes. You see? He is the very perfection of love and expression of these very characteristics. And so we cannot start to talk about love amongst the body of believers until we've talked about the love of God for us. It's always there. And the final point that Paul would have for us here in verses 8 to 13 is love's legacy. Love's importance, love's character, and all that's there, but then love's legacy. What does it leave behind? A legacy is something that's very important. It's something we leave to others, right? Just yesterday, I was down in Pennsylvania for a funeral for a good friend of mine. David Swift is his name. We worked together in camp ministry for a number of years. He was 60 years old and died after about a 6 or 7 month battle of leukemia. And we were in the auditorium, and this guy was not an upfront kind of person. He was always behind the scenes working at the camp, but spent 24 years selling forklifts for a living. Not the most glorious kind of thing you can think about. But well over 300 people were in the auditorium for his funeral. There's his legacy. People's lives affected by him. And so when you talk about love, its legacy, you look at what love has accomplished in the lives of people. There's the legacy of love itself. And notice how Paul puts it in our text back in chapter 13. When you come to chapter 13, verse 8, he begins to speak about this love, its legacy to us, and what it leaves in its wake to us as believers itself. It says, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. You see, he begins to talk about these things in terms of, well, everything's going to be gone one day, but love remains. And there are a number of ways he expresses it here. In verse 8, he talks about love in contrast with the temporary. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Love in contrast to the temporary. All of these things that the people held so highly in chapter 12, and then when he talks about in chapter 14, they will what? Pass away. They will cease. There is a temporary component here. But these are temporary, but what about love? Love is still there. Love in contrast to the temporary. Notice secondly in verses 9 and 10, love in contrast to the partial. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. Love in contrast to the partial. You see, as human beings here, it says we know in part, we prophesy in part. But he says when completeness comes, love is always there. It's always complete. It's never partial. Verse 11, love in contrast to the immature. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. Love in contrast to being a child. Now we know what childhood is like. We've all been there. For some of us, it was a long time ago, I grant you. But we all know something about childhood. You've got little ones in your house or grandkids and all those kinds of things. And we don't expect a child to speak like a 30-year-old. We expect them to talk like a child. And what does Paul say? That's expected of a child, to speak like a child, because they're 5 years old. But we grow up. We don't expect a 35-year-old to talk like a 5-year-old. We expect them to be mature, to grow up. But here he points out that love is in contrast to the immature. Love brings maturity. We grow up, do we see the love of God itself and a reflection of these things in us. When I became a man, I put away the things of childhood. And so love needs to have that maturing aspect in our lives. Verse 12, love in contrast to the imperfect. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. Now I see in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. I have always loved that. Anyway, I think the King James was, we see now through a glass darkly. And the idea, again, is we see there's a dark glass. We can only see a bit through there. It's not quite as clear. We see through these things. It's very dim. It's even like some of us who have eyesight problems. If I take my glasses off, everything's a blur out there. We can't see clearly. And so love is in contrast to that which is very imperfect. We don't see everything perfectly here, do we? We do see glimpses of heaven. We do see glimpses of God's love and action around here that will one day be perfect. But not yet. But love is that attitude here from God that is perfect and will build perfection one day in his presence, where we'll see him as he is. And then in verse 13, love alongside here of what we'd call the greatest. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Are faith and hope important? Absolutely. But the greatest of these is love. Now, we get into trouble sometimes, I think, when we forget what true love is all about. We try and put human framework around it. And we fail to recognize that whatever we do in a human perspective fails to understand truly what God's love is all about. And the love that he expects from us to flow through you and me to the body of believers for his glory. How do we apply this to our lives in the context of where we're at? Let me suggest three things in just kind of reflecting on this text as we conclude. The first is this. In understanding this whole concept of love that God has for us and us for each other, is this: the love that we are to live out and express is always a response to the saving love of God through Jesus Christ. The love that we are to live out and to express to this world is a response to the saving love through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It's always an expression of these things. It's always defined by his love for us. Again, another writer has put it this way. He said, "It may be difficult to provide a perfect definition for Christian love, but it is not difficult to find its supreme example. Christ's love for us is not grounded in our loveliness, but in his own character. His love is not merely sentimental, yet it is charged with incalculable affection and warmth. It is resolute in its self-sacrifice, but never merely mechanical self-discipline." And that's it, exactly. We don't want to think about Christ's love for us as somehow without any sort of affection and warmth. It's there, but it's not merely sentimental. The love that Christ has shown for us is his death on the cross itself. For the Bible tells us, for sinners who hated him while we were yet sinners, right? That is the definition, or at least the supreme example, of what love is all about. So if we are then to live out love, if we say we should love one another, all right, and we hear that all the time, then it can only be based upon the reality of Christ's love for us. We should love others as Christ loved us. And in every fashion we put that, and as we talk about that more and more, hopefully it sinks into the fact that we realize we can't do it without him. We can only love others as Christ works in and through us. We can only love others in the proper way as the Holy Spirit transforms our lives. And I come back to that point where I started earlier, is that we need to have a right relationship with him in order to love one another. Again, I'm not saying that non-Christians can't love one another. They have great affection and concern for each other. But to love this way, it is only as Christ dwells in us. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you experienced his saving love? One of the ways that I can often tell whether a person truly knows Jesus Christ is when I ask them, tell me about the love of Christ for you. If they say, oh yeah, it's pretty good, I think, I don't think you know it at all. If they start to say, man, I just can't explain it. I've only been a Christian a few years, and God's love is so amazing. He brought me out of the situation in which I was finding myself, and he saved me. I didn't want to follow after God, but he saved me. He found me. He loved me. He sent his son to die for me. His love is shown to me every day. Do you have a couple hours, Pastor, to kind of tell you about the love of Jesus? Now, then I know what's going on here, right? Once you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know what love is all about. Or at least you get a glimpse of it. I've been a Christian since I was 16, and I'm still learning about the love of God for me. But that's how we know that we can love one another. Secondly, it's this. If that is the foundation of love, Christ's love for us, then the way we express this love says much about how we love Jesus Christ. In other words, my expressions of love to others will be in direct relationship to whether or not I love Jesus Christ. I won't read the text here, but if you go in your Bibles at some point to 1 John chapter 4, verses 16 to 21, and you see there that John, at various points in 1 John, his letter, will directly connect when we say we love God, it will be shown in how we love each other. We cannot hate others and say we love God. The two do not come together. If I say I love God, then I will have sacrificial love for others. If I'm not showing that kind of love to others, then don't say you love God. It doesn't mean I'm perfect, but my heart for others, I think, will be in direct relationship for my heart for God. Do you see the connection there? It has to be there. And then finally, I believe that then the ultimate goal in this love, this sacrificial love, is for the glory of God Himself, for the fame of His name. He is the one who shows His love to us. He is the one that directs our love to others, and He is the one that receives our love back to Him in glorious praise and adoration. It's all for His glory. We can spend a long time here this morning kind of applying all of these lessons. Let me suggest that one of the ways that we do that, quite briefly here this morning as we leave here, is that we determine to know that I am a believer in Jesus Christ. And if you are still struggling with that, Pastor Sam and I, we both have offices. We have lots of coffee. We'll sit as long as you want to talk about it. I'm not just trying to be funny. Well, the coffee part's funny, but we love Jesus. We love Him more than anything else because He loves me. I'll talk about that all day long. But if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, find every opportunity to show it to others. If you say, Jesus, I love you, I want to show my love to you, it happens here, expressing the characteristics we find in 1 Corinthians 13. So for Valentine's Day, whether or not you go out for eating with your family and friends and do all those things, go right ahead. But see these expressions of true love. This kind of love will transform the world, and we'll do it for the glory of our God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to reflect here in Your Word about Your love for us. Amazing love. And how by grace we might show love to others for Your glory. Father, we are imperfect. Please help us. We are selfish sometimes. We ask Your forgiveness. We pray that even here now and everything in our lives would be for Your glory and for our good. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.